Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Chapter 3 and verse 8. Verse 7. "The eyes of both of them both were opened, and they did know that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, 'Where art thou?' And he said, 'I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom thou gavest to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat.' And the Lord God said unto the woman, 'What is this that thou hast done?'" Down to verse 20. "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man is become one of us, to know good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken." It's my exercise in these next three nights in the will of God to look at three characters from the book of Genesis. And I intend to look at Adam this evening, Abel tomorrow night, and Abraham on Wednesday night in the will of God. We will notice, with the help of God we trust, four significant things which with each one of these characters. With Abraham, there were four significant sightings that he made in his life. With Abel, he took four significant steps. With Adam, we've read the four times that Adam spoke. Just records four statements that Adam made, and they're left on record for us upon the page of Holy Scripture. So we have read together those four times that Adam spoke. He spoke when he named all the animals, and we will see something of Adam's faculties, an amazing creature. He spoke when he named the woman, and we'll see something of Adam's fulfillment, his satisfaction. He spoke when God spoke to him, and that was in relation to Adam's failure. And finally, he spoke when he named his wife Eve, and that was in relation to Adam's faith. So we want to look at those four distinctive statements of Adam's speech this evening: his faculties, his fulfillment, his failure, and his faith. And it's a remarkable recording of the life of this man, Adam. An incredible man. I would suggest this evening that the greatest man other than the Lord Jesus Christ that has ever walked planet Earth, the only man who knew what it was to dwell in harmony with God without the interference of sin and without the complications and the failures that sin brings. We little recognize this evening the damage that that sin has done to the human race, the damage it has caused, the problems that beset us, the restrictions that we face. And sin has so marred this creature that God intended to live and dwell with him in harmony and in unity. And Adam had this great privilege in his life, the only man to walk planet Earth, to experience what it was to live in conditions where there was no sin and no death, the consequence of sin. Nothing of sin ravished his body in the beginning. Nothing of it tainted his environment in the Garden of Eden. And he lived and dwelt in perfect conditions, created under the hand of God himself. What an environment and what a thing it must have been for Adam. As I've said, a creature that was incredible, standing so distinct in his identity from the animal kingdom. Here was a man who experienced intimacy with God in a place untouched by sin. What must it have been? The first time we find Adam speaking upon the page of Scripture, he's given the responsibility in stewardship to name the animals. What a moment it must have been for this man who dwelt alone in this sphere of paradise. As of yet, there was not an help found meet for him, the Bible says. And God, who had created the animals on their varying days, now upon the creation of man, causes these animals to pass before him. The intimacy that Adam experienced with God, how tremendous it must have been. God gave him a responsibility. In this responsibility to name the animals, God was not going to in any way intervene. A tremendous thing, isn't it, that God gives men and women responsibilities. God has given to us a free will. He's never revoked that. And in giving man a free will,
He's given mankind responsibilities. And from the very beginning of the creation of God, he gave responsibilities to the human race. And Adam, now dwelling in all the fullness of his created person, his created being, dwelling in all the fullness of faculties untouched and untainted by sin, could fulfill his responsibilities perfectly before God. What intimacy there was between God and his creature that God could not enjoy in the animal kingdom. Here was a man that stood alone, but stood unique upon planet Earth. Last night, briefly in the preaching of the gospel, we saw something of God planting that garden in the Garden of Eden, eastward. Then he took hold of man and he placed him into that garden. And he gave him this responsibility to till the ground. Adam was to be the gardener, but he was also to be the guardian of the Garden of Eden. He was to till the ground, to dress it, rather, and he was to keep it. To dress the Garden of Eden and to keep it. God moves towards this creature, towards Adam, and he speaks to him. And he said that Adam had the responsibility to name every animal. Just think of this with me for a moment. God moved alongside Adam, spoke to him as he had done, told him now that he had a responsibility. He would bring the animals before Adam, and Adam had the responsibility to name every one of them. You think of the intelligence of this man, the sharpness of his mind. He was a man. They tell us in the stat books, and again, if you question this, don't blame me, blame the books. But they tell us in the stat books that there are at least 8,500 species of birds, 8,600 species of birds, rather. There are 3,500 species of amphibians and reptiles, and at least 3,000 species of mammals. Add those numbers together simply, and you're coming out to numbers something around 17,600. This is not breeds, this is species. And Adam, in all the fullness of his person, created under God, untainted by sin, with a mind that was just absolutely incredible, could stand before God. And remember, this all took place in a day. Could stand before God, and God caused these animals to pass before him, and he uttered at least 17,600 new words that he had never spoken before, never known before, and he could speak new words just like that. How far do you think you'd get? How far do you think I'd get? I might get to 10 or 15 new words. And I suppose I'd be scrabbling around and I'd soon run out. But you think of this man. Incredible. Incredible mind. Incredible ability before God. That he could utter thousands of new words in the naming of these animals. And God never intervened at any point. That again warms my heart, that God gave this responsibility to Adam. And at no point do we find that God's, how about we make it this one, Adam? No. It just simply says upon the page of Scripture that he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam, at no point was he indecisive. And at no point did God intervene. he gave this responsibility. I wonder if we were to just take a lesson or two out of this. What responsibilities has God given us? Are we indecisive in our responsibilities? Or do we take the word of God as it is and seek to uphold the responsibilities that God has given us in a decisive manner, rather, that we might not be like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes across our path. But we have the Holy Spirit within us, brothers and sisters. We now enjoy an intimacy with God that really is far beyond the level of Adam. In Christ, what it is to lie our heads upon the pillow with the knowledge that we have of the Word of God, knowledge that Adam never had. What intimacy we enjoy with the living God. But in the sphere of responsibility before God, I learn another lesson here. I learn that it does not take intellectualism to be spiritual. Why? Adam was the most intellectual man that ever walked upon planet Earth. There is no doubt about that whatsoever. As soon as sin came in, it affected the mind. It affected the mouth. It affected the motives. And sin so marred the human race that every person that came from Adam onwards had a mind that was not as sharp as his. A mouth that didn't have the ability that he had. But Adam, and we'll see this as we see his failure, with all the intellectual ability that he had, and all the words that he could utter, could not say one word when Eve offered him a piece of fruit from the forbidden tree. A piece of that forbidden fruit. And a man so amazingly intellectual, in a moment was not spiritual. And couldn't even, if we were to speak in English now, I'm sure they must have been speaking in English in those days. Maybe that will be the language of heaven too. But if we were speaking in English, a man that could utter 17,600 words at least, couldn't even say one word with two letters. No. So I learned very quickly that spirituality does not depend on intellectualism. But it depends on being in keeping with the mind and will of God through the Word of God. And so I see here, what a privilege that even the lowest of us have the great honor of knowing what it is to live or to be able to live spiritual lives and to have spiritual understanding. Why? Because we have the Spirit of God and we have the Word of God. He was an amazing man in his ability, his intimacy with God, his responsibility to name the animals, his ability in being able to do so, his identity, that when all the animals were named, there was not found help meet for him. There was not one among the animal kingdom. This would make it absolutely distinct for us, wouldn't it? That we've not evolved from the animal kingdom. All flesh is not the same flesh, said the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. But there's the flesh of men, there's the flesh of beasts, there's the flesh of fishes, etc., birds, etc. And so he makes a distinction. There's a difference between that which flies in the heaven and that which is in the sea. But there's also a difference between that which is upon the earth too. And mankind stands alone and distinct in his identity. You think of that mankind in verse 26 of chapter 1, that God speaks and he says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. We know that their image would speak of representation. And it was Adam's responsibility to be a representative for God upon earth. But made in the image and likeness of God, the invisible God, I feel sure that when God formed man, formed him to walk upright, formed him with a brain, formed him with intellect, formed him with passion, with a heart, formed him with the ability to speak and to communicate, put spirit within him and a consciousness of God. When God made this unique creature, did he not know that his beloved son would take a body? Did he not see that there would be a coming day when the Son of God would dwell eternally in a body? And I feel that included in being made in the image and likeness of God, Adam, God looked on to that great statement made in Hebrews, a body hast thou prepared for me. And so God was looking, and everything comes from God's beloved Son. It's all, he's the center of all things. The center of God's affection, the center of God's dealings with mankind, the center of God's plans. And so when God formed Adam after his image and likeness, he was looking on and he could see that his son would take a body of flesh and bones. Adam's identity. The second time Adam spoke, he speaks upon being put to sleep. And upon awakening, he looks into the face of his bride. We know that this is a delightful picture to us, of course, of looking forward now to Calvary. And the Lord Jesus seen as, from his wounded side, a bride. It's amazing, again, as we trace through the origins of Genesis, the origins of the creation of God. Creation commenced on a Lord's Day. That is astounding. Well, it shouldn't be, I suppose. That in the very beginnings of God, he commenced his creation on the very first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the Sunday, the first day. You have those 6 days of creation and God rested on the seventh day, and then on the eighth day it was the first day of the week again. So on the first day of the week, God began his dealings in creation. When you come to the third day of creation, which again in the Bible is a picture of the first day, the Lord Jesus rose on the dead from on the third day. And that is the first day of the week. So when you come to the third day of creation, it's of no surprise that we find that's the day that God parted the waters from the waters, dry land appeared, and he caused from the sod life to appear. A beautiful picture of resurrection on the third day. When we come to the first day of creation, God said, let there be light. There's separation on every day until you come to the seventh day and it's separated from the 6 days. God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God divided the light from the darkness and he saw that it was good. That corresponds to us with the coming in of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. A light came into the world. The true light, which lighteth every man. Day 2, we see in the creation of God that God, he took a portion of the waters from the globe. The globe was covered in water, of course. He took a portion of those waters and he reserved them above a firmament that he made, above an expanse. That expanse, of course, is heaven, where the birds fly, etc. And above that region, that expanse, God held the body of water right around the globe. And we can see, of course, that that pointed forward to the day when he would judge the world by that global flood. It's of no coincidence, then, that that's the only day of creation that God does not say it is good. But when we come to the third day of creation, if day one is a picture of Christ coming into the world, light, if day two is a picture of Calvary, the waters reserved for judgment, day three of creation is a picture of the resurrection. God now parting the waters upon the earth, calling them seas. The dry land appearing, calling that the earth, the dry land. And then from the dry land, there is life that appears. He causes the grass to grow, the seeds to bring forth trees and fruit, etc. And we see this as a delightful picture of the resurrection. The perfect pattern of God's creation. And twice on day three, God said it was good. And God always had in mind the resurrection of his beloved Son. What a tremendous thing that God looked forward and everything centered in his Son. And so it's now, again, as he would take man, and the very choice that of Adam's bride coming from his side. Again, no coincidence, but a delightful picture of Calvary's cross. And so we see that the bride is taken from Adam's side. This woman is formed. She's brought to Adam. Adam is put into the deep sleep, of course. And he's awoken out of this deep sleep and he looks into the face of this woman. What a moment it must have been for Adam to look into the face of this woman. What is the first thing that comes out of Adam's mouth? The first thing that comes out of Adam's mouth is an acknowledgement of this woman. He says, "This is now bone of my bones. This is flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And so we see that the first words upon wakening from his sleep was an acknowledgement as he named the woman. Out of the four times Adam speaks, three of those times he's naming something. He names the animals, he names the woman, he names his wife Eve. And you know when you find four in Scripture, there's usually separated, divided into three and one. And one time we find Adam, he's not in control anymore. He's not taking his responsibility as he should have been. And that's the time in his failure. But we'll see that in a moment. So the second time now he speaks and he's naming the woman. He just simply calls her the woman. Acknowledging that she has come out of the side of man, she bears characteristics, resemblance, but there is a distinctiveness to this individual too. It's been said before and well said. God didn't take her from the head, nor from the foot. Not from the head to be equal or to be governing, and not from the foot to be trodden down or dominated, but from the side to be nurtured and loved. And where she could be, like the glove upon the hand, a helpmate for Adam, fitting perfectly. He says, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." A little comment here. Sometimes I have heard before a suggestion that when the Lord Jesus arose from the dead, In Luke chapter 24, I can't remember what verse offhand, but in Luke chapter 24, he says, look, see me. A spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. Touch me, handle me. A spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And it's been suggested that the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ had no blood, because he says flesh and bones. Well, I have trouble to accept that, I suppose. I think that is speculating beyond that which is maybe even sensible. Just because the Lord Jesus says flesh and bones, I wouldn't accept that that means he has no blood. When the lance pierced his side, forthwith came blood and water. Some suggest that the Lord Jesus upon the cross, they say he emptied out his blood in its totality when he shed his blood. I wouldn't suggest that either, for the very fact that when the lance pierced his side, forthwith came blood and water, he had already laid down his life. And yet we know that, and again I'm going back to what the medical profession tell me, that upon the act of death, that blood congeals and separates. And so forthwith came that separation, blood and water. So there was obviously still blood in his body. But I as much wouldn't suggest that the Lord Jesus had no blood in his resurrection body. Then I would suggest that Adam had no blood in his body. Because he just simply says, speaking of himself and speaking of this woman, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And so I wouldn't suggest that there was no blood involved, just because it's not specifically mentioned. So we see here there's an acknowledgement of this woman. He names her. The very next words out of his mouth are significant. In this statement, he makes the first marriage vow upon the face of the earth. He says, therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Amazing. The first marriage vow in the presence of God, the celebrant. And God oversees the first marriage upon planet Earth. And they did not coexist or live for one moment as a man and woman in nakedness without being married. And that is set the stage. Why does he say father and mother here? It's a little bit strange, don't you think? There's no father and mother upon the face of the earth. I suggest that he includes this statement, father and mother, to show to us that marriage did not only belong to the first two, Adam and Eve. If he had excluded the statement, father and mother, we might well think that marriage just belonged to Adam and Eve. But he includes this little statement that a man shall leave his father and mother. So he's looking on now. And he's looking on to the fact that every man and woman that is going to dwell intimately with one another, of course they have to leave their father and mother. He has to leave his father and mother, rather. He has to cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so we see that Adam, in this marriage vow, he's pointing onwards that would be a pattern for every individual in the human race, man and woman. Notice with me here, monogamy. There was a monogamous relationship. There was no intention in the mind of God as to anything else. Polygamy? No. Homosexuality? No. Adultery? No. Promiscuity? No. Everything is completely ruled out in this statement of the marriage vow. It's just one man, one woman, who become one flesh for one lifetime. And that is simply the mind of God, until death part, of course. And so the mind of God here, in these marriage vows, amazing insight that Adam has as he makes these statements, that this would be the simple pattern for marriage from this time forth. And you know that the Lord Jesus says, when they questioned him about other ways, he said, from the beginning, it was not so. And he points us back to this very moment, that the pattern for marriage, or the pattern for two to dwell together, a man and a woman, is that they become husband and wife, and they dwell together as one flesh for that lifetime until death part them. So we see amazing insight in Adam's fulfillment. The satisfaction of Adam. At last he had companionship, fellowship, relationship with another individual. All the animal kingdom was surveyed. Let us not think for a moment that God brought the animal kingdom to Adam just to see if there was one among the animal kingdom. No, but to prove that there wasn't. To show to Adam that there would be nothing in the animal kingdom. And so it rules out every kind of imagination of man. The obnoxious, the absolute obnoxious thoughts of mankind today in sin. The obnoxious thoughts that we came from animals. When Adam stands distinct here, distinct. The hypocrisy of mankind today. Mankind today would say, on the one hand, we came from animals, but on the other hand, it would outlaw bestiality and say it's obnoxious, which it is. And so we see the total hypocrisy of mankind today. But all these things are underlined from the very beginning, that there's a distinctiveness to this creature. And so God forms for him the woman from the side of the man, brings him to the man, he makes an acknowledgement of her, gives her a distinct title as the woman, and then makes these marriage vows, making statements for us which go on through the rest of the scripture. His fellowship, his companionship, intimacy, purity, they were not ashamed. What a tremendous statement upon the page of Scripture. They were naked and they were not ashamed. Sin has caused nakedness to be shameful. As soon as these two individuals experienced what it was to sin, they realized their nakedness. They started to cover themselves with an apron, a man-made apron made of fig leaves. They realized that before God even spoke to them, the voice of conscience spoke to them. There is not a person upon the face of the earth. There are those that may say, well, what about those that down in the dark jungles here and there and everywhere, and they've never had a Bible, they've never heard about Jesus Christ, they don't have God's word speaking to them directly, they've got the voice of conscience. And the Bible declares that for us explicitly. And before God ever spoke to Adam in relation to his failure, his own conscience had spoken to him. And he was busy trying to make an apron to cover himself up because of the voice of his conscience. Now God moves out and speaks to him, and Adam's going to respond. And we see now there's a change in this man. The three other times that he speaks, he's naming something. He's fulfilling a responsibility. He's laying hold of his authority. But we see now in this instance, there's total confusion. Disarray. And this man as God speaks to him. What does he say? God moves among the trees of the garden in the cool of the day, walking and talking. I don't know exactly how this took place, but God moving among the trees of the garden, walking among the trees of the garden, spoke to Adam. The second question upon the page of the Bible. The first question upon the page of the Bible, of course, is the devil to Eve. Hath God said? And he questioned. This is the first question from the lips of God upon the page of the Bible. And we see here God says, where art thou? What does Adam say? Notice the three things he says. He says in verse number 8, sorry, he says in verse number 10, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Well, it's amazing, isn't it? He had already heard the voice of his own conscience and had been afraid. Now he was hearing the voice of God, and he was afraid. This should not have been a surprise to Adam. He was already evidently afraid because he had already tried to cover himself up with the fig leaves and his wife too. He had already heard the voice of his conscience, but there was a realization upon hearing the voice of his conscience that it was really something that would precede the voice of God. He realized now this is the voice of God speaking to him. The second thing he said is, I was afraid because I was naked. That again is amazing. He wore an apron at this point. Yet he describes himself as being naked. He understands, he realizes in this moment that his apron was totally insufficient. The voice of conscience had spoken to him. The word of God was now speaking to him. And he was in full realization that this measly little apron that he had hastily sewn together to cover his nakedness was totally insufficient before God. Finally, he says, I hid myself, with a realization that he could never hide from the presence of God. A realization that the voice that he now heard was just a confirmation to the voice of his conscience. A realization that his nakedness was still very much exposed before God. A realization that he could never hide from the presence of God. God goes out to seek them. I see in here the beautiful three-pronged parable of Luke 15. God goes out to seek Adam. Then he lights the lamp of conviction in Adam with those probing questions. He's not going to let Adam get away. You see, the voice of conscience can be dulled. The voice of conscience can be neglected to such a state that men and women would fail to even hear their own conscience. But here moves in the voice of God. He's not only gone out to seek Adam. He lights the lamp of conviction in Adam's life. And then he's going to do something for Adam, to make provision for him. This is the superabounding grace of God. Who else would ever have gone after a man like this? A creature that had such privilege, had such responsibility, had been given a sphere whereby he could live totally in an environment untouched and untainted by sin, but in an environment where every provision was at his fingertips. And with all his ability and capability and responsibility, he failed God miserably. Look at what he says next. He says in verse number 12, upon the questions that God asked him, he gives three responses. First, the first thing he says here is he blames God. It was the woman that thou gavest to me. The second thing he does, he blames the woman. She gave me of the tree. And finally, oh Adam, we get there in the end. He takes the blame himself. I ate. The first response of this man. You think just a few verses earlier, however long that was in time, I don't imagine that it would have been very long at all. Some suggest that they sinned within the first week. They suggest that from the thought that God enjoyed that rest on the seventh day. And there's never a record again of God resting because sin entered. And so they suggest that sin entered into the creation during the second week, the first week that these two were together. And so very soon sin entered into the creation and death by sin. And Adam now speaks. And the first thing he does is blames God. It was your fault. Amazing, isn't it? I want to ask the question this evening. Was it God's fault that Adam sinned? Does God tempt man to sin? Well, the first thing that a sinful man with a heart that was desperately wicked and deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the first thing a man does with a sinful heart is blame God. So that shows me something. He's wrong. He's wrong. It was not God's fault. The second thing I notice upon the page of Scripture, it was the devil that went into the Garden of Eden to deceive Eve, not God. And it was the devil that tempted Eve with the fruit. Go on, look, it's a good tree. It will make you wise. You'll become like gods. And that was not God. So I see from the very outset of Scripture, these very first thoughts in the beginnings of Genesis, God tempts no man with sin. Neither can he be tempted. It was the devil that tempted. It was Adam that blamed God and he was wrong. Then he looks to blame his wife and he's wrong. Finally, he stands up like a man and he says, I ate. I'll take the responsibility. Then God speaks to Eve and God turns to Satan. Then there's a triad of rebuke. God rebukes Satan. There's really a double there. He rebukes the serpent and then he rebukes Satan. He says to the serpent that because it allowed Satan to enter into it and to be used in that way, it was going to now go on its belly, the snake. Dust was going to be its food. Then he turns to Satan who entered the serpent. And he says to Satan that there was going to come a mighty deliverer. And this mighty deliverer will crush your head. And in doing so, he will receive a bruised heel. This mighty deliverer will crush all your aspirations, all your plans, all your purposes, all your intentions. And Satan realized in that moment, or he was instructed in that moment, that everything that he ever purposed to gain an uprising. You see, he went to the highest creation of God, this man distinct in his identity. I wonder what it would have been amongst the demons and amongst in the heart of the devil himself. The day he realized he had caused the very highest creation of God in the creation of the world to turn his back upon God. They must have rejoiced that day. I don't know whether it was in the heart of Satan that he thought he could get this creature, and somehow now, upon gaining this creature, he would be able to dethrone God again. That was his original intention. I don't know. But God, he rebukes Satan. But I notice something now. When I come to verse 20, Adam speaks for the fourth and last time. And he names his wife Eve. His failure turns to faith. When God was giving the rebuke to Satan, who was listening? Adam. He's not speaking now. He's not blaming now. He's not blundering now. He's listening. Notice the sphere of rebuke. The sphere of the rebuke for the woman was the home, the family. And the sphere of the rebuke for the man was the field, the workplace. And I think there's a suggestive pattern from the very outset of Scripture again, that the sphere of the rebuke for the woman was the family, the children. The sphere of the rebuke for the man was the field, the workplace. And we see how this follows on even to the New Testament. But now Adam's listening. He's hearing God speaking to the serpent. He's listening to what God says. And he comes to verse 20. Now he's going to name his wife. And by faith he takes hold of the promise of verse 15. And he calls his wife the mother of all living. You only have to read on and read through chapter 4 and read through chapter 5 particularly. And he died and he died and he died and he died and he died. I suggest again that it would never have been my intention to name her the mother of all living. After all, she had been deceived. Death had come into the human race. Maybe I would have named her the mother of all dead. But what's in his mind here? The promise. It would be through the seed of the woman that the deliverer would come. And he's now a man living by faith. Notice immediately upon the grounds of faith, it says the Lord clothed them in skins. And so we see it was upon the grounds of faith that they were covered. And I see this as a saved man now. And I'm sure I'll meet Adam in heaven. But we see where there was failure, it turned to faith. You notice how it's the complete other way round for Adam as it is for us too. We begin by faith and end in sight. He began by sight and now ends in faith. He's driven out of the garden. Why? Because he's got no salvation, as some suggest? No, I wouldn't suggest that. He's driven out of the presence of God, away from the tree of life for his own preservation. But he's driven out of the presence of God immediately. Why? Because man in his sinful condition cannot dwell in the very presence of God. He can still have links with God, but he cannot dwell in the very presence of God. No man can see God and live. We understand that from the Scriptures. And so, we see here a principle. He's put out of the garden, but he's a man of faith, a man of salvation. And on the grounds of faith, God clothes him, and he names his wife, the mother of all living. And he goes off on the grounds of faith. Here is a saved man. The just shall live by faith. So we saw something of Adam's explanation. His excuses, his ear, and he gave ear to the promise of God. What a tremendous thing. I'll close with this. It was heartwarming to me today, just in meditation over these things. God, imagine if he had given the man his rebuke first, that he was going to be toiling. And there would be a curse. And things would be tough. and it would be hard. Man might not have had his ear open for when God spoke to Satan, the serpent. And I suggest it's just God's goodness and grace that the very first thing he allowed Adam to hear was that he had made provision for him in the promise of the deliverer. Then he rebukes him. So Adam had full ear. What's God going to say next? There's a promise. Thank God. And he leaves the Garden of Eden on the grounds of faith. A man that speaks four times on the page of Scripture. Eve incidentally speaks four times too. But a man who ends a saved man. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks for these records that are left for us upon the page of Scripture. We acknowledge we have so much to learn. Help us in all these things, we pray. In our meditations, teach us and guide us that we may know thy mind and will and be obedient. We thank thee for preserving the word of God to this very moment. We bless thee that it's all centered in the person of thy Son. We ask thee, Father, to take us to our homes in safety this evening. Thank thee for this little time. Ask for thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.